Wednesday night, we looked at some stuff on the Skype Fellowship. We looked at some things about why we have four Gospels, you know, and not six, not eight, not three, not one. But there are four, and the reasons for that, and there are a lot of things that people have conjectured about why, but the answer really comes from Scripture. There is a reason why there are four Gospels. Each one highlights four of the things that God wanted known about His Messiah, wanted emphasized about His Messiah. That He would be the King, eternal. He would be the King over the kingdom that would have no end. And He would be a servant of God, a true servant of God. He would be a man, and He would be the Son of God. Those were the four aspects that God wanted people to know about His Messiah. And with each gospel, it shows one of those four. Matthew shows Him as the King. Mark shows Him as the servant. Luke shows Him as a man. And John shows Him as the Son of God. And that's from Scripture. That is why. And the key to that is in the Hebrew word that is translated branch. He is the branch of Jehovah. He is the branch of David. He is a branch of Jesse, which emphasizes His manhood. And He is, you know, the branch of Jehovah, meaning God's offspring, Jehovah's son. Okay? And that is, you know, those things are used to show Him as what God wanted people to know Him as. And each one of the Gospels answers to one of those four. And I was looking at Mark and him being a servant. And again, the genealogies in each Gospel emphasize those things. Right? You know, it's like in Matthew, his genealogy goes back to him being the son of David, king. Right? In Mark, there is no genealogy because a servant, nobody cares what his lineage is. He's a servant. Right? He's a bond slave. You know, and likewise in Luke, as a man, it traces him back, you know, to Adam, the first man. Right? Traces his lineage back to that, his genealogy. And then in John, it shows him as the Word in the flesh, right? The Son of God. Right? And so, you know, that's why. You know, and it's not about what men say, it's about what the Scripture declares within itself about that. So what about all these other, you know, Gospels that could have been included? Well, we know that if God had anything to do with authoring His Word, He would certainly have everything to do with keeping it intact and keeping the things that He wanted communicated and known, and only those things, He kept them. He guarded them. He guarded His Word. And so when it came to all those debates and all those controversies about why we have the canon that we have, God had to have something to do with it, I think. It was more than just the five senses observation of all the debate and all the conflict and all the politics that went into putting these books in one. God's Word really does have the final word. I was looking at Mark as he is a servant. And, you know, whether he is a servant, emphasized as a servant or not, Mark is wonderful because of the way it begins. It begins, you know, no lineage outside of the statement, the simple fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. That's his lineage there. But then you say, well, I thought John was emphasized as the Son of God. Well, it is. But here, you know, no matter what he is emphasized as, king, servant, man, Son of God, he's still always the Son of God. Always. And only he could show, as the Son of God, what it means to be a true servant to Jehovah. And this is what it emphasizes. And as I was considering these things, I found myself in Isaiah chapter 42. So we're going to go there. Because Isaiah 42 has to do with some of the things that the Messiah would do as the servant of Jehovah. And in Isaiah, you see two of these things about him being the branch. But we're not going to look at that. I wanted to look at this in chapter 42 about him being the servant. So here in chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant." Ah, well, that is the Messiah's, one of the Messiah's roles is to be a true servant, right? "Whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights." And this is, you know, Jehovah, God speaking. "This is in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." You know, he will bring judgment. This servant of mine will not only bring the judgment to Israel, but to all peoples. Right? And then in verse 2 it says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." In other words, he's not going to be crying about his responsibilities, right? He's not going to be shouting, "Oh, woe is me," in the streets. You know, he will be declaring what God wants declared. And then this verse 3 is really a wonderful description of what the Messiah would be for God's people. And this is really what I wanted to focus on. It says in verse 3, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And we read that and we go, "What on earth is he freaking talking about?" But, you know, I remembered what we learned years and years ago when Dr. Rural had the insight and foresight to invite K.C. Pillai, who was a bishop from India, from the Eastern Orthodox Church, and he came to the United States, and his sole purpose in coming, he had been born a Hindu and converted to Christianity and got very involved in the church there in India and, you know, became a bishop. And his sole purpose that he believed God had called him to do for the church at large, for God's people, Christians, was to teach them of the Orientalisms in the Bible, the Eastern idioms that were in the Bible. And I looked again at this idiom, because that's what they are, they're idioms here from the Eastern culture. A bruised reed and a smoking flax. They're two distinct idioms combined into one to describe what the Messiah would do as God's servant. And they're really wonderful. And so I figured I'd explain them to you because I think they're awesome. You know, I mean, and, you know, he taught us that, you know, a Western mind sometimes coming to the Bible, which is written in the East, in the Oriental culture, that Middle Eastern culture, that it's a culture, and they had ways to live and cultural things, which when they wrote, it was fully understandable to them. When God inspired these holy men to write, he inspired them to write within the terms of their understanding. And so to them, when he said, "My servant will find a bruised reed and not break it, and not quench a smoking flax," they fully understood the full reality of what he was saying this servant, this Messiah, would accomplish for them. Because in their minds, it communicated something. It's like when we say an idiom like, "That guy is a pain in the neck." We know exactly what that means, right? We know it's an idiom. He's not literally standing behind you, smacking you in your neck, punching you. It's just his manner is irritating. The way he handles himself just bothers everybody. Okay, he's a pain in the neck, this guy. He's obnoxious, he's this or that or whatever. We understand that. Well, we also understand, you know, positive idioms as well. This one happens to be a very positive one. And in their culture, this is really kind of fun. You know, the reed it speaks of is that it's kind of grassy thing that grows by the riverbanks and the lake shores in the east. And during the day, because of the heat of the sun, you know, they're hollow. They're like a tube, you know. And they will wilt. And at night, they spring back up because of the heat of the sun is not, you know, wilting them. Okay. And they are used in their culture. The shepherds would take these reeds and they would cut them and make flutes out of them because they're hollow. And they would cut them off, you know, a certain length, and they'd make a flute. And this is what was referred to, you know, in the gospel record where it says, you know, you're like children in the marketplace, mm-hmm. you know, piping, you know, to see it. It was these flutes that they would use, made out of reeds. And these flutes were sentimental to them because they would hand them down from one generation to the next. As simple as they were, this is what the shepherds would do. And they were very fragile. And so at times, you know, over the course of time and years, maybe they would become bruised or cracked. Right? And instead of throwing them out, they would find whatever necessary, like some wax or something that they could put over them and repair them, because they were very sentimental to them. And this is what it meant to them when this is spoken. It said, a bruised reed will he not break. He won't just look at it and go, oh, it's ruined, I'll make another. Break it, throw it away, and go find another piece of reed that would suffice. Because it had maybe been handed down from generation to generation. Maybe it was their great-great-great-grandfather's flute. And this is what the shepherds would do. They attached great value to it because of their love for their family or for their grandfather or for their father. And so this servant, when he said, a bruised reed will he not break, he's speaking of the servant of God, the Messiah, as looking at one who has been broken. Whether by himself, by his own errors, or by someone else's, and saying, no, this is too valuable to me. I am not going to break it and throw it away. I'm going to repair it. I'm going to fix it. Because it's important to the Master. It's important to the Father. To Jehovah. Jehovah's all of Jehovah's people. We come to the Messiah, and what do we receive? We receive the healing that we need. We receive the deliverance that we need to make our lives whole. He doesn't look at us and say, beyond repair, you're gone. Throw us away. You see, it's this shepherd, the good shepherd, the Messiah, you know, who would take us and put us back together and make our lives sound that song of joy, you know, knowing that none of us are unimportant to our Heavenly Father. You know, this is what the Messiah would establish, right? This is a beautiful figure of speech communicating the care and the love that God has for all of His people. So when we read that now, we can say, ah, a bruised reed. Ah, you know, when I'm broken, when I've got this injury or that injury, or my heart's hurting, you know, I can come to the Father, and because of what the Messiah has done for me, I can expect to be healed. I can expect to be made whole again. This is what He made for us. It's beautiful. And then it says, the smoking flax He shall not quench. The smoking flax, you know, it's the oil lamp. The wick of the oil lamp is what it's referring to. And in the Eastern culture, you know, they had a custom because of their thinking that light represented God, which, you know, the figure is used all throughout the Bible, that they would make sure that there was always a lamp lit in their home because it signified the presence of God. I think there's a record in, is it Samuel? where it speaks of in those days the lamp of God went out?
Yes.
In the temple?
Yeah.
And even in the temple, they had a lamp that was always lit. It signified the presence of God. And if it goes out, in their minds it's, the presence of God is gone. We've got to light this light again. Right? And so in their culture, not just beyond the temple, it came into every household. Right? In the Eastern culture, every household recognized that and utilized that to represent the presence of God in their home. They kept that lamp lit. And if it would go out, if the oil would be spent in the lamp and that wick would, the fire would extinguish, what happens when you blow out a candle? The wick, all of a sudden, it's smoking. It begins to smoke, right? And in their homes, because of this lamp, you know, is a bigger wick than a candle, but even when a candle, when you blow a candle out, you can smell it. And it's kind of stinky, right? It's kind of stinky when it blows out. And this was something that they could immediately smell in their home. It's like, the lamp went out. I smell the stink. I smell the stink of the smoking flax. And so the husband would call to the wife who's responsible to keep the lamp lit, keep the oil in, and say, light the lamp is out. Light it. They would never think of just leaving it out. That just wasn't acceptable to them. And likewise, the Messiah would see that in our lives, in God's people's lives, there are times when the light goes out. There are times when the flame extinguishes. And that person begins to stink because the light of God is no longer there. And this is in their minds. This is what this communicated. This is a person who is, you know, all of a sudden, you know, they may be filled with the light of God. You know, very, very much faith in their heart and life, doing the things of God that they know to do, and then all of a sudden they reach a point where nothing's good anymore. Everything's bad. Everything's negative. And this is the person whose light has gone out. Right? The light's extinguished. And they stink because they're always negative. This is how Bishop Pillai, you know, would communicate it. This person, he's stinky. He's stinky. Because he's always negative, always complaining. Because he has no light anymore. And so what does he do? People come to him and, I lost my job. I lost my job. Oh, you lost your job. Yes, you lost your job. Many people are losing their jobs. Many people. It's bad out there. Oh, you may as well just go take a couple of pills and die. This is the person who's nothing but a smoking flax. Stinky. Doesn't do anything for anyone. Doesn't encourage. Doesn't bring them back to the promises of God. Okay, so when we find ourselves that way, or when we find someone else that way, who's there for them? Who's there for them to light the light again? Who's there for them to encourage that faith again? Well, the Messiah, ultimately, was the one who accomplished that for all of Israel. And then it extended to each of us because we now have Christ in us. We have Christ in us. So that person who is becoming fearful because of their lack of faith, that person that is always negative because the promises of God don't work for me, you know, we can light them up again. Right? Because we take the place of Christ. We can heal them up when they're bruised. We can get them back to that place of believing and having the light of the Father lit in them again. You know, ultimately, first, originally, the Messiah did that for all of Israel and then extended to us. And now we take His place. We take the place of the Christ. We heal those people up. No one is not important to God. He wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all men to be made whole, healed, delivered. He wants all men to be able to Believe Him. Have complete confidence in Him. The Messiah showed us that doing that is just as easy as breathing, as looking to God and trusting God. And that's a true servant. One who realizes that everybody's important for God. If they're broken, you help them mend. You heal them. If they have no faith, you help them back to that position of faith. That place of real confidence in God. That believing God is everything that the Word of God promises it is. And that's what brings forth, as it says here, judgment unto truth. Judgment unto truth. When we walk the way that the Messiah walked, when we walk in His steps, bringing deliverance, bringing healing, showing people that believing does work, encouraging people to believe, have confidence in God, then true judgment is made known. Because the true judgment of God is that every man can be saved. Every man can be made whole. No one is any less important or any more important than anyone else in God's eyes. Verse 4 says, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Well, Jesus Christ did not fail. He accomplished that for which God sent Him forth. And He will continue to ultimately bring forth that new heaven and new earth till He has set judgment in the earth and the isles shall wait for His law. The isles meaning the coasts, you know, they're representative of all the earth. All the earth will know. So, and there's more there, but boy, what a wonderful verse, or verse 3 there. I just think it's wonderful. Well, we could read a couple more verses, because thus saith the God, the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, He that, verse 5, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. And this is what this is prophetic directly to the Messiah, directly to His Son. Thus saith the Lord, the Creator, I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give thee for a covenant of the people. The Messiah is the new covenant, right? It's not the law of Moses any longer. That is not the covenant any longer. It will be that new covenant for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is deliverance that comes with the Messiah. And now, you know, again, we take His place. This is our privilege now to do the same thing. We don't have to be perfect, but we can bring this same deliverance to God's people. In verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. I am Jehovah. That's my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And then verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I do declare. And that's where we looked at that in another verse in Isaiah, where it says, behold, forget about the old stuff. I am going to do a new thing. And all in reference to the Messiah and what the Messiah would accomplish. Right? And here again, he says it again, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And that those words spring forth are that Hebrew word tzamach, which is in its noun form is branch, which speaks of the branch of Jehovah, the branch of David, the branch, my servant, right? And the man, the branch. Incredible stuff. God in His Word, you know, has declared so many wonderful things. So many wonderful things. So, I think we'll leave it there. Alright? So, Father, we thanks for your great blessings, and we're so thankful, Father, for the reality of the fact that You would never leave us broken. then you'd never leave us without faith, that you're constantly encouraging us to trust you, to believe you, and that you're constantly healing our bodies and our minds. You're healing our souls. We're thankful, Father, for the way you continue to work mightily within us, for the way you continue to bring to pass everything that you have promised by way of your Son, Jesus Christ. That you continue to work those things in our lives as we look to you and we continue to endeavor to trust you in every moment of the day. Thanks, Father, for these wonderful things and for the joy that we have in our hearts, knowing that it is by your Son that we have them. That grace and truth that he brought to us. In that powerful name. Amen.